This is a familiar scene to you. We're going to go back where it all began, to the Garden of Eden. God, remember, has just had his heart broken. Those two special results of his creative power, custom designed in eternity past to reflect his character, have been reported missing. And God has gone looking for them. God, you remember, gave them the freedom to eat of anything in the garden they wanted but one tree. But man has always resisted diets of every kind, hasn't he? And this was the first one. You can have anything you want but that. I'll take that. You know the story. They were inquisitive. They were rebellious. They were disobedient. They were inquisitive because they listened to the voice of the enemy. They were rebellious because they questioned the authority of the Word of God. And they were disobedient because they went and did the very thing God asked them not to do. But the reason I tell the story again is because a character flaw began to emerge in the heart of man that was later going to repeat itself over and over and over, and might even crop up in the life of someone who's sitting in the chair where you're sitting now. The problem began with Adam and Eve. But the focus of today's story is a man named Saul, Israel's first king. A man who, believe it or not, was infected with the same disease that Adam had. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, or look in your notes, or just read on the overhead, or just stay awake, whatever it takes. You're familiar with the story. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife did a ridiculous thing. They tried to hide from God. You haven't done that, but maybe you know somebody who has. They tried to hide from the presence of the Lord among the trees. They said, "He'll never find us here. Give me a break, okay?" And then the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And the man said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat of?" Verse 12. And here's your first key phrase. And the man said, "The woman." And the man said, "The woman you gave me. She gave me from the tree and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What have you done?" And the woman said, "The serpent." The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now, the man said, "The woman." The woman said, "The serpent." Remember that, because we're going to get to that again in a moment. Now, I know this is a familiar passage to you, but our lesson isn't on Adam and Eve, it's on Saul. And what we're going to see is a character weakness emerge in man that's going to repeat itself, but it's a character weakness that disqualifies a man or a woman from a position of spiritual leadership. And we'll see why in a moment. Now, this passage in Genesis, however, we cannot really leave without first looking at some principles. Principle number one. Sin makes a person uncomfortable in the presence of God. Have you ever noticed that? When there's besetting sins in your life, you just don't quite get around to spending time with God. Excuses come in the way. Sin separates us from God. Adam, just moments before, had been fellowshipping with the Lord and had just been so encouraged by his presence, and now he didn't want to be near him. Principle number two, but you can't hide from God. Psalm 139, you remember, asked the question, where can we go to get away from God? And the answer is, forget it. You can't. Principle number three, sin then is the original author of fear. You know, think about it, this is the first time in history that man's ever been afraid. Now, he was afraid because he was naked, but he'd been naked all along. Fear entered the picture when sin entered the picture. Sin produces fear. Principle number four, we have the neatest God. He seeks us out even when we're running. Have you noticed that? God could have just let Adam, now I don't know what you'd have done. What I'd have done if I'd been God is I'd have said, "Get out, scat. Go on, Adam, get out of the garden. I'm going to make me a new guy, and we're going to give him a try. Maybe this next one will be obedient." Isn't it neat that God doesn't think that way? God's nature, you see, is to pursue those he loves in order that they be reconciled to himself. Principle number five, when God finally does confront us, he usually asks us questions, even though he knows the answers. Where are you? God asked Adam. Who told you you were naked? God asked Adam. See, he knew the best way to deal with Adam and the best way to deal with us is to ask us questions and see what kind of answer we give. Principle number 6, and this is the key. The one thing, beloved, that breaks God's heart the most is not just our sin, but when we're confronted with our sin, when we give him a dishonest response or excuses instead of owning up to the rebellion in our hearts. You see, God went to Adam and asked him a question. All he wanted was a yes or no. Have you eaten from the tree which I told you not to eat of? Yes or no? Wasn't multiple choice, wasn't fill in the blanks. Yes or no? Adam's answer was, Lord, you'll never believe what happened to me. You've never heard that, I'm sure, but so God didn't even respond to Adam. He turns to Eve and he said, Eve, what it is if you have done? Now, hers wasn't a yes or no answer, but it wasn't an essay question either. What have you done, Eve? And what he wanted her to say was, Lord, I have sinned. Please forgive me. That's all he wanted. Instead, Eve said, oh, you'll never believe what happened to me. That serpent, boy, is he clever. Now, remember those two phrases. The man said, the woman. The woman said, the serpent. Now, do you see where modern theology gets its roots? Sin isn't anybody's fault, right? It's society. It's my parents. It's my mate. It's that trauma. It's something other than me. I don't have any responsibility. Adam said, you know, it's really not my fault if it wasn't for that woman. Eve said, you just never believe it. I would never have done it if it hadn't been for that snake. Neither one of them would look God straight in the eye and said, yes, I knew your word, and I sinned. Nobody's fault, right? Wrong. And that's the problem we're going to see emerge in Saul's life that will ultimately mean his demise and will keep him from becoming the man God wanted him to be. Now, listen to me. In every one of our lives, we face the same test, and the degree to which we are responsive and correctable is the degree to which we can ultimately be used of God. Well, anyway, let's climb aboard pack our spiritual suitcases, and let's get on board Flight 777 to the land of 1 Samuel. We're going to land on runways 11, 12, and 13 this morning. And as the plane touches down, we find ourselves at Jabesh-Gilead. And the strangest sight, the atmosphere is one of stark fear. I mean, everybody's hiding. They're scared to death. The Ammonites, believe it or not, the Ammonites are coming, ta-dum, ta-dum. And they're led by General Nahash, and they've surrounded the city, and they've threatened all the Jewish inhabitants. They're going to come in and take them captive or kill them. So the Jews wave a red flag and say, we'll surrender if you'll let us be your slaves and you won't kill us. And they came up with what I call the Uno I offer. Now, the Uno I offer, I'm a little sensitive to this subject, but anyway, the Uno I offer was like this. They said, you're right, we won't invade you. You'll become our slaves, but we want an emblem of your slavery. Every one of you, we're going to gouge out your right eye. And that'll be a symbol of your disgrace. Then you can be a slave. Strangely enough, and I don't understand this except in the providence of God, the Jabeshites said, we need time to think your offer over. And they said, okay, we'll give you a week. That was neat. So the word went out by satellite to all the other territories around, we are in trouble. Either you help us or the sale of eye patches is going to go off the charts. Meanwhile, Saul, we read, was at home doing what any good farmer would be doing. He was plowing his field. And he hears of this one-sided, one-eye proposal the Ammonites have given the Jews, and he gets angry. Now, there's an interesting phrase here. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he got angry. So there is a time when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you, and you get angry. But the anger is not over your reputation being at stake. The anger is at God's reputation being at stake, and that's what was the case right here. So Saul calls the people together. He puts the word out. 330,000 people respond. They get back to the valley. They wave the white flags, pretending to be surrendering. The Ammonites rush in, and that's it. They get clobbered. They get defeated. The people went wild. But they forgot to praise God. They began to praise Saul. And so the nation gathers together, and they reanoint or have another coronation of Saul as king. And Samuel stands up to give his last sermon. We call it Samuel's Swan Song. And I don't know what his first sermon was like. I can't remember, but this one was really something. He points to their hero of the hour, and that meanwhile the whole nation was going, "Long live the king. Saul is our hero." And he looks at him and he points to him and he says, "Behold, I listen to you and I've given you a king. But I want you to be responsible. He's what you asked for." And then before he goes any further, he says, "I want to be sure my credentials are good. Have I ever taken anything away from you or not told you the truth?" And they said, "No way, Sam, you're our boy." He said, "Okay, I'm going to go on and I'm going to tell you the truth." And he begins to tell them point by point what God has done for the nation Israel. I believe one thing most of us lack in our lives personally is a book of remembrance. A book of remembrance is a spiral notebook that you keep in your car, or can be some sheets of paper in the front of your Bible, or it can be a notebook with separator sheets, where you make notes of the blessings and answers to prayer that you have seen God do in your lifetime. Some of them may be directly to you or your family. Some may be people you prayed for. Some may be people that you know well. But when Satan begins to assail you and say, "God's not going to intervene," or "God can't handle this," what the Jews always did was they went back and reread what God had done in the past. Every one of the prophets did the same thing. And so I think what happens is we forget the miracles God has performed for us. And Satan has a field day with our minds. So think about making some kind of book of remembrance. And you can include, if you will, incidents in Scripture where God has done the similar things to the people of Israel or for the Christian in the early church that he's done for you, and put a parallel passage in there to encourage you. Anyway, in verse 6, Samuel says this: "It's the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of Egypt." Verse 9, "But they forgot the Lord, so he sold them out. They cried out to the Lord, said, 'We've sinned.' The Lord delivered them." You know, the same old history lesson. Verse 12, he brings it up to date. He said, "Now you saw Nahash coming around the mountain with the sons of Ammon, and you got afraid, and you said, 'Give us a king,' even though the Lord your God was your king." Now, don't you get tired of hearing the same thing over and over? I do. The problem is, the children of Israel didn't seem to get it the first time like we do. I mean, we pick up on it and never have to hear it again, right? But the children of Israel had to hear the same thing over and over and over. "You don't need a king. You shouldn't have a king. Here's your king. You don't need a king. You beg for a king. You'll get a king. You'll get what you ask for." Over and over and over, they're told. And it's almost like their hearing aids were turned down. They didn't hear a thing. Verse 13, "Here's the king you've chosen, the one you asked for. The Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and don't rebel, you'll be okay. But if you don't listen to the voice of the Lord, big trouble." Now, I don't know if you can get the picture here, but try to. The children of Israel went against the will of the Lord and asked for a king. He said, "Don't do that," and they did it anyway. He said, "Don't do that," and they did it anyway. He said, "Don't do that," and they said anyway. So he gave them the king, but beloved, he did not forsake them. Now, they missed some blessings, and they got themselves in a big mess, and they had to pay the fruit of the decision they've made, but God didn't forsake them. Now, I have a belief that there's some people in this room, and maybe some listening on tapes, that are still struggling like the Israelites because you made one big mistake in your life, and you think God can never use you again. And you'd give anything to be able to relive that moment and do it over, but you can't. You know, I'm here to tell you today that Satan is a liar. And he's trying to tell you, you blew it and God can't use you anymore. But the truth of the Word of God is, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just, not only to forgive us our sins, but to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You think about it. Who did God use in Scripture over and over and over? He took men and women who failed. And at the depth of their failure, he picked them up, filled them with his Spirit, and used them. And it's time some of you, beloved, got on with your life. It's time some of you stop wallowing in the past as though God could never use you. Beloved, God forgives, He cleanses, He restores, He transforms, He sets you upon a rock and gives you a new heart. Get on with it. Verse 16, Samuel got Israel's attention. He said, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'm going to have to do something so that you'll realize God is God and you've made a mistake. Now, I don't know about you, but the only thing Samuel knew to do was to give them some new spiritual thrill. That's the only thing they ever wanted. Some of you here may have the same problem. You may be a thrill seeker spiritually, and you want God to prove Himself over and over and over by doing some neat thing for you, opening this door, providing this miracle, doing something that He has already promised in His Word to do. Maybe you're one of those that runs from place to place looking for a new emotional thrill spiritually all the time. And wherever the newest thing is, you go. You need to remember that as you mature in Christ, you shouldn't need those signs the way you once did as a spiritual baby. When you were a physical baby, your mother and your father had to constantly lean over your crib and say, Mommy loves you, Daddy loves you. And they would burp you and change you and do all these different things. And hopefully, at least, we've grown up a little. Even if your mother and father are still living, it's hopefully they don't have to still burp you and change you. The point is that we're supposed to grow up. And they're supposed to let us reach a point where we make some mistakes and we suffer some. Some of us Christians don't want to grow up. We want God to keep cuddling us and burping us. We want first grade reminders that God is present when we ought to be out on the battlefield fighting the battle. Children of Israel were still children, and Samuel had to do something about it. So he said, stand still and see what the Lord's about to do. Now, what the Lord was about to do was make it rain. I don't know whether this was said in West Texas or Israel, but that shouldn't be such a miracle. But the problem is, it never rained at harvest time. And it was harvest time. So Samuel said, this is harvest time. Guess what? I'm going to call to the Lord anyway. He's going to send thunder and rain. And when He does, you will know and you will see your wickedness is great in what you have done by asking the Lord for a king. He doesn't give up, does he? This guy Sam, he just keeps on going. See, he's meaner than I am. Okay. Verse 18, so Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain, and the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. In verse 19, all the people said to Samuel, whoa, pray for us. Pray to the Lord your God. Don't you love that? So that we may not die. There's their motive. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking ourselves for a king. Whoop-de-doo. A revival meeting broke out in the First Evangelical Church at Gilgal. Tears flowed. They all went running down the aisle and grabbed Pastor Sam and rededicated their lives. You see, the trouble was emotional group repentance usually only lasts as long as the emotions do. You see, God had just showed him He could make it rain again. Big deal. They knew all about all of the instances in Israel's past where God had made it rain. The problem was they wanted something new, and God reminded them. But they had His Word, and so do you. And so often the Word just isn't enough for us. We want God to prove Himself over and over and over. Finally, they began to repent, but what were they repenting for? They weren't sorry they'd broken God's heart. They were sorry that He might zap them. They said, pray for us so that we may not die. That was their motive. So in verse 20, Samuel gives Israel the neatest promise. If you want a memory verse out of this lesson, here's the best one. I'll tell you in a minute. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You've committed all this sin, but don't turn aside from following the Lord. Serve Him with all your heart. Now listen to verse 22. The Lord will not abandon His people because of His great name. And because the Lord has been pleased to make you His people. God's not going to abandon you because of who He is. What a memory verse. Moreover, Samuel said, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. What a passage. There are some truths in this passage we have to look at very quickly before we come to a conclusion, and before we get to the real issue of disobedience. Number one, the children of Israel had committed all this evil, but God wouldn't forsake them. Why? Because he said, "You're my people." Number two, he will not abandon us. He will not abandon Israel. He will not abandon you. Number three, Samuel says, "As God's man, I'm not ever going to stop praying for you." Isn't that neat? You see, there are some prayer requests, some prayer needs in our lives that are lifetime projects. We like the short-termers. Pray for Mary to get a job, for Jenny's baby to get well. We don't like praying for somebody who's been in a constant state of rebellion or whose heart has been broken or broken yours over and over and over again. But some of our prayer requests are full life vocations and require lifetime commitments. Samuel said, "I know you're a bunch of rebels, but I'll never stop praying for you." Are you that faithful? Fourthly, Samuel says, "Serve the Lord with all your heart and don't forget all the neat things he's done in the past. And if you choose to rebel, he won't forsake you. But boy, will you suffer." Now, I don't remember Samuel's first sermon, but I tell you what, I like his last one. It was filled with awe at the character of God, his mercy, his faithfulness, his power. The scripture tells us Saul was 40 years old when he took office as king. He was 72 years old when his reign ended. That means for 32 years, God put him under the microscope of spiritual leadership to see how he would fare. He did not fare well. And we need to look at his life, because God included it in scripture so we would avoid his mistakes. Here's what happened to start it all off. It was the second year of his reign. He'd been in office for 2 years. And he decided to declare war against the Philistines. 3,000 men he got. He kept 2,000 for himself, gave 1,000 to his son Jonathan. He said, "Let's go get them." Now, strangely enough, I don't know why he didn't figure this out in advance, but the Philistines didn't like the idea. Verse 5. The Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, only the difference is they had 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people like the sand on the seashore. Uh-oh. Now, I don't know if you can figure this out. I don't know how good you are at math, but it doesn't sound too swift. It sounds like about a 10-to-1 deal at best. And can't you see the Israeli high command? They're sitting at Gilgal looking at their trusty IBM computers. IBM back then stood for Israel's best machine. And they're looking at them, and they punch in these numbers, and the screen comes up and says, "You fools, don't take them on." At any rate, in verses 6 and 7, a yellow streak began to emerge down the center of the Hebrew army. And they decided to go south, even though the battle was north. I love the Living Bible. It says, verses 6 and 7, "When the men of Israel saw the vast number of enemy troops, they lost their nerve entirely." Can you imagine? "And they tried to hide in caves and thickets and coverts among the rocks and the tombs and in the cisterns." Verse 7, "And some of them crossed the Jordan River and escaped to the land of Gad and Gilead." They were running like water. Meanwhile, Saul stayed at Gilgal, and those who were with him trembled with fear at what awaited them. Panicsville. I mean, God had turned up the temperature just a little bit to test them, and they took off. Now, it seems that Samuel had given Saul some instructions. It's important that you know this. He said, "Saul, I want you to stay here no matter what happens for 7 days. At the end of 7 days, I'm going to come and give an offering to the Lord. Now, I'm the only one that can do that as a prophet." But it seems like Saul, when surrounded with his fleeing troops, looked at his Timex, and 7 days and a few seconds later, he said, "I better take matters into my own hands." Verse 8. "He waited 7 days according to the appointed time, but Samuel didn't show up right on time," loose translation, "and the people were taken off like flies," looser translation. Verse 9, "So Saul said, 'Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offering. I'll do it.'" Uh-oh. You say, what a fool. Yeah. Any of you ever watch God take a little too long to answer your prayer. And instead of waiting for his timing, you say, no matter, Lord, I'll take care of it. And you go charging off into the sunset and do it yourself. You see, God is often intentionally late, beloved, not to annoy us, but to test us. Verse 10, and it came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering. Isn't that strange? Ba-da-dum-da-dum-da-dum. Over the hill comes Sam. Now, one characteristic of Saul's life that's consistent, at least, is that he could disobey God and act as if nothing had ever happened. Verse 11, the same question God asked Adam in Genesis 3. Samuel turned to Saul and said, what you been doing? And Saul proceeds to answer the way Adam did. He gave him five excuses God does not need. And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattering from me. One, you didn't come at their time you were supposed to. The Philistines were assembling. They were going to get us. I said, now the Philistines will come down, and I haven't asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Bless his heart. Poor guy. Caught in the very act of disobedience. You've never done this, I know, but caught in the very act of disobedience, he comes up with this Charlie Cool routine, hoping that if he pretends nothing has happened, Samuel will think nothing had happened. Instead of saying, oh, Lord, forgive me, I've sinned, he came up with five excuses God does not need. You may know somebody that uses these excuses. You may even live with somebody who gives these excuses, even if you live alone. Excuse number one. Saul said, it wasn't my fault. Everybody else let me down. Do you ever use that? The old lateral the ball routine. You see, I saw the people were scattering. A bunch of cowards, Sam. And so I did the only logical thing. It's interesting, verses 3 and 4, the army was just winning the battle in verses 3 and 4, and they were his army. And now they're losing, they're running like flies, and they're not his army anymore. Isn't that strange? They're our kids when they're doing well, aren't they? They were running like flies, and suddenly Saul doesn't want to claim them anymore. Can't you kind of hear Grandpa Adam in the background? The woman you gave me? Excuse number two. God's man let me down. You didn't show up on time. You just can't depend on preachers, can you? I mean, he never dawned on any that Samuel was his spiritual authority and Samuel was late. God had a reason. How many Christians today blame their slothfulness or their bitterness on something that happened in a church or some pastor that said this or some Christian that let them down? Oh, the church doesn't meet my needs. The church isn't here to meet your needs, beloved. The church is here to give you a place to give your life away. You are the church. What he should have said is, God, you let me down, because that's what he was really saying. Excuse number three, the enemy was everywhere. I had no choice. You ever use that one? The spiritual warfare was overwhelming. I couldn't wait on God. What if he missed the bus? What if the battery in his watch stopped? What if? God knew the Philistines were there. And God knew the perfect time and the perfect way to defeat them. Principle, excuse number four. I was counseling a guy one time, and I actually had him give me this as a scripture. He said, well, I'm just obeying the scripture. God helps them that help themselves. That was Saul's next excuse. Somebody had to do something. And if I hadn't started the ball rolling, God probably never would have come around. But here's the best one. Number five, I had to force myself. It was so hard, God. I wanted to wait on you, but big deal. So King Saul did exactly what Adam and Eve did when they got their hand caught in the cookie jar, or the fruit jar, or whatever it might have been. They blamed somebody else. What did God want him to do? What does God want you to do? when all of a sudden you realized you blew it. He wants you to drop that silly facade. Stop playing games and say, "Dear God, I have sinned. Please forgive me." And guess what? He will. I don't know if you realize it or not, but you look at the scriptures and you'll find many people like David and others and Moses who sinned and owned up to it. And they became God's greats. Beloved, the ones whose ministries were forgotten and finished were those who sinned and when they were confronted began to give excuses. Samuel didn't buy it. Verse 13, Samuel said, "You've acted foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord. Your throne would have been established over Israel forever. God had a ministry for you, Saul. But that ministry's not going to happen. Your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out instead a man after his own heart. He'll take your place because you've not kept the Lord's commandments." In other words, Saul, your long-range potential of your ministry in life just came to an end. You'll be around for a while, but you've stopped growing, and your ministry will stop being fruitful. Not because God doesn't want to use you and not because you're not talented, because you're not correctable. And when God looks you in the eye and says, "Wait a minute, you blew it." Instead of saying, "Lord, I have sinned," you'd say, "Oh, Lord, you'll never believe whose fault this was." Saul's a living legend. He really is. Not because he's a great guy. He never made it to God's Hall of Fame. Saul's a living legend because his life gives us some lessons. And the greatest lesson is this: learn to face God honestly and learn to be correctable. He had a suitcase full of excuses. And whenever he got caught red-handed, he read the script that Adam and Eve wrote. Now I'm going to ask you a question as we close, and it's a serious question. The future of your ministry as a believer and your ability to be a Christian leader hangs in the balance. When God, through His Word, or God, through His people, confronts you with any area of your life that needs attention, what do you do? Is your first response self-righteous indignation? Self-righteous justification? Or humble self-evaluation? I hate this lesson, if that helps. Ask yourself, I've had to do that this week and I don't like the answer. Am I correctable? But beloved, our answer to that question will determine the ultimate scope of our ministry and the consistency of the depth of our walk with God. You see, God knows you're not perfect. He expects you to make mistakes. But the question is, when the heat is on and you realize you've done wrong, will you justify your mistake by transferring the blame, or will you look God straight in the eye and say, "I was wrong"? When people confront you or correct you, whether it's the elders of the church or whether it's someone that's discipling you or just a friend that loves you, are you going to ask them to help you, or are you going to mimic Adam and Eve and Saul? I'm going to give you an assignment. I know you love these things. I'll give you an assignment for 1 week. Count the times this week, no matter what the circumstance, that you transfer blame to somebody else for something. Count the times you make excuses. And I'll give you one more assignment for those who are stout of heart. Ask your mate or your coworkers or someone else who knows you well to answer this one question honestly. In your eyes, am I correctable? Or do I always have an excuse? You know what will happen? If you get straight on that one issue, suddenly you'll begin to grow again. Life will begin to be vibrant again. your spiritual sensitivity will begin to be fresh again. Can you imagine what it would be like if everybody in the body of Christ responded like this? Oh, dear God, you've caught me. What a terrible spot I'm in. Either I've got to find an excuse or I've got to own up to my sin. The choice is mine, I know that. I can find someone else to blame and argue it wasn't my fault and bring to myself great shame, or I can look you straight in the eye and pray, Lord, I'm guilty as charged. Please cleanse me, help me, remake me until my world's been enlarged. Please use my mistakes to change me, to teach me your ways to heed. And teach me, dear Lord, that excuses are something that God doesn't need. Let's pray. Father, what a tough lesson to learn. We don't even mind being instructed. But most of us just don't like being corrected. And so we come up with all kinds of excuses, shift the blame, and pretend that we're not responsible. When all you're waiting for is for us to quietly look into your precious eyes and say, dear Lord, I have sinned. Forgive me. Some of us here this morning, Father, are praying that prayer right now. We know areas of our lives where we've simply not been responsible. And rather than owning up to it, we've avoided it. By your grace, even today, may we throw the excuses away and begin to live correctable lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.